Oh, gratefully sing His wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Rod read the passage for us earlier. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. In thinking of hope in this passage, and hope is an interesting word. Ironically enough, hope is a four-letter word, but don't worry, it's one of those good ones that it's a four-letter. It's a good four-letter word. There's another four-letter word that I thought of in this week, and that's golf, which, depending on how well you play golf, or how often you play golf, it is either a good or a bad four-letter word. That's up for you to decide. On Tuesday, we had a little golf outing. Fred Long and Marty Abbey and Ellie Whitlow, they didn't know that I was getting sermon material from that golf outing. And the four of us were planned to play golf here at the Dallas Golf Club on Tuesday afternoon. And when I left here from the office to go, I thought to myself, I hope I am not late. I was a little bit late, but I thought, oh man, I really hope I'm not late. And so then as I'm driving, hoping that I'm not late, then it switched to, I hope I don't get a ticket, right? When you're running late, right? It switches, I hope I don't get a ticket. And so then you're in a rush, and I get there to the first hole, and we're all ready, and we actually get up there, and I'm thinking, I really hope I don't mess this up, right? There's nothing worse than the first hole on a golf course. And of course, these guys that are out golfing with their pastor are thinking, I really hope I don't say the wrong word on the golf course. And on it goes for the round of golf that we played. You know, things like, I hope I make this putt. I hope this, you know, I hope I find my ball. Actually, I don't think I lost any that day. I didn't play that well, but I didn't lose a ball. And I found a couple of other ones that other people had lost. And so it was a positive round from that standpoint. But interestingly enough, nobody, at least I didn't, and I don't think the other guys did, nobody said something like, I hope I can find the course. Or I hope I know where the next hole is at. Because we don't talk about hope in that way. We don't use the word hope for something that we already know in our culture. We don't do that. But the Bible uses hope to refer to things that we do know. It uses it differently. And so sometimes when we talk about hope, as the Bible describes it, as the Bible uses that word, it can be a little bit confusing for us, because when we talk about hope, we are wishful thinking, is what we mean in that. I hope I'm not late. That's a wishful thinking, because I don't know if I'm going to be late or not. The Bible talks about hope and uses the word hope for something that is known to be true and yet still unseen. That is a future reality, but we know based on the Word of God that it is true, and we use the word hope in Scripture to describe that. So do not be confused when you read the word hope, when you hear the word hope in the Scriptures, that it is wishful thinking. That is not what the word hope means in the Bible. When we talk about that our hope is in Jesus returning, our hope is in that because the Scriptures have already told us it is going to happen. It is yet unseen. There goes my prayer card onto the ground. I want to drop that in the box later. It is yet unseen, so we use the word hope, but we know it is true because the Scriptures have already told us. We know the end. We know who wins. So we use the word hope. So when we talk about a confident hope, so I put that word confident in that, so we don't confuse the word hope with wishful thinking that it's used in our culture. So that's what we're talking about. We are talking about hope today. As I said, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And before we begin, in the Word. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for how it instructs us, Lord, how it meets us in our lives. Whether we are having a good day or a bad day, your Scriptures are true, and they speak truth to our hearts. Lord, may our hearts be open to receive that truth that you have for us today through your Spirit who instructs us. God, be in our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go through this passage, we're going to break it down a little bit, and we're going to begin with, in looking at the first couple of verses, the basis of our confidence, or the basis of our hope in that, the basis of it. And so the author of Hebrews begins this section here in verse 19. We're going to look at the first couple of verses here. Let's remind ourselves what it says there. We read it, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, we're going to hit the pause button there. The thought continues because they're all connected in this, but we want to hit the pause button right here. And let's talk a little bit about these verses, the basis of our confidence. So the author here says that since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary. Notice, it doesn't say you need to be bold in order to enter the sanctuary. That's not what it says. It says that since we have it, we already have the boldness. Why is that? What is the basis for that? Now, in this section, there is a lot of themes over the chapters of Hebrews that the author has been building and creating these images and these themes as the author goes back to the Old Testament worship and helps us understand the nature of God and brings us to this point in the passage. So one of those themes is this idea of the sanctuary that we see this in here. Enter the sanctuary. The sanctuary mentioned here would be the heavenly sanctuary. And it's in chapter 9. If you go back into chapter 9, we don't have time to unpack all of it, but you can go back into chapter 9 and you can read where the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the sanctuary that Israel had, that we read about in the Old Testament, and all those instructions back in the book of Exodus of how they were to build the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies, you know, all that stuff that you're like, I don't know why we need all of these details in our Bibles, but they're there. There's a reason. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear back in chapter 9. The reason is it is built on the pattern of the sanctuary that is in heaven. So there is a sanctuary in heaven. There is a place of worship of Almighty God in the heavens that all of this was based off of. That's why it was important what it looked like. So the tabernacle and the temple are mere copies of the true sanctuary where worship takes place in heaven. That's chapter 9. Now, the sanctuary, that word sanctuary, refers to the dwelling place of God, where the presence of God is at. That's why in the New Testament, we, the people, are referred to as the living sanctuary, because the Holy Spirit resides in us. Strictly speaking, this building, this place we are gathered for worship, is only a sanctuary when we inhabit it, because the Spirit resides in us, and a sanctuary is the dwelling place of God. So we have a boldness to draw close to the presence of God as he dwells in the sanctuary, a boldness to draw close. Unlike Isaiah, when you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and you read Isaiah's reaction to encountering God face to face, and what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He doesn't have much boldness. But for us, it's different. And the author explains why that is different. Because it is through the blood of Jesus. This is the basis for our confidence, for our boldness. It's not because I am just bold because I'm a brash, bold individual and I think I've got it all put together. No. It's through the blood of Jesus that we have a boldness to enter into the presence of God to worship. The reason we can approach boldly is because of Jesus' sacrifice. In the first half of chapter 10, so chapter 9 explains the sanctuary. In chapter 10, the difference in the sacrifices. So from verse 1 to 19, it's unpacking the differences in the sacrifices. Let's grab a couple of those verses. In chapter 10, verse 4, it explains, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So this is why, in the Old Testament, when you read the sacrifices and you go back and you read that, and it talks about they made this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this sacrifice, and specifically here, the author is referring to the Day of Atonement, where they would offer the goat for the sins of the people and atone for the sins of the people, and the priest would go into the sanctuary, into the dwelling place of God, once a year to do that sacrifice. Why did they have to do it over and over and over again? Because the blood of bulls and goats had no actual power to take away sin. It was a forbearance. God forbore their sins. They were not forgiven, they were forbearing. God is long-suffering. He forbore their sins because of their obedience to the covenant, but the sins were forgiven in the cross. Because there's no power in bulls and goats to take away sin. They were acts of worship and obedience to Yahweh, trusting that they could remain in the covenant and receive the blessings of the covenant as his people in that. They were not forgiven in that. He was forbearing them. They were forgiven in the cross. Because as verse 4 says there. Now, we move ahead to 12 to 14. But this man, this Jesus, this Son of God, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever. So there have been thousands upon thousands, 365 per year, for something around 1,500 years, while there were a temple, and in some of those years there wasn't a temple, but 365 that there were sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, once a year. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, those who are being made holy. So this explains a massive difference for us between the old covenant that we read about in the Old Testament and the new covenant under Jesus. In the old covenant, it was continually offering sacrifices. Only the priest could enter the holy place, and that once a year, into God's presence to sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus did it once, and it is effective for all time. That means every sin, any sin, and every sin that we have ever committed or that we will ever commit is forgiven in the cross through faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has authority to forgive our sins because he rose in victory over sin and death. Amen and amen. He goes on to say that it's not just through the blood, but he says through the curtain. And he says the curtain that is his flesh, his body. The curtain that is his flesh. What is this curtain that he's talking about? Well, when you go back and you read those details, there was a special curtain that existed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, the dwelling place of God and the Holy of Holies. And there was a special curtain in between. And that was the one time a year that the priest could go past that curtain. If you went past that curtain other times, you were struck dead. That you could go past the curtain. But something happened when Jesus died and he rose again. In Matthew, Mark records it as well. We're going to go to Matthew 27, 50 and 51. It says this, "But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit." This is Jesus on the cross at his death, his crucifixion. "And suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The curtain is removed that separates man from God. The system where only the priests could go in at once a year. This is why, because the curtain is gone. The new curtain is the flesh of Jesus. It is his body that is broken for us as the new curtain. So we come with boldness through the body and the blood. This morning, we get to celebrate communion and the elements that Jesus used to teach us about this, he refers to as the body and the blood. This is why we have boldness to come, because the body and the blood of Jesus. We have a great high priest. We don't need, I am not your priest. Jesus is our high priest. And what another thing that separates it is the priest had to offer a goat. Jesus offered himself. So he was the priest and the sacrifice. It is a unique and special sacrifice. That is the basis for our confidence that we come in worship with that. Now, what are the results of that confidence? Because we have the confidence and it's based in Jesus, what does that mean for us? What does it change for us? That is the results of our confidence. As Jenny said, if we don't actually do anything with that truth, then what good is that truth for us? We have to put it to practice here. So first thing that we do that we see in this is we sacrifice in our worship. We sacrifice in our worship. But that sacrifice, again, is different. So verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. How do we draw near with a true heart? It says to draw near with a true heart. Pastor David, I don't know if my heart is true. How do I get a true heart that I can draw near? How do I make my heart true? Well, let me tell you something. You don't. You don't make your heart true. You receive a true heart through faith in Jesus. We go back again. The author of Hebrews is drawing everything out of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, this is a new covenant describing how God will work in the future. And he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, before we came to faith in Christ, we had this hard heart, this stony heart that did not respond to God. But through faith in Jesus, we receive a fleshy heart, a heart that is open and soft to him and wants to follow him. That is the true heart. You receive the true heart. You don't make your heart true. You receive it by faith. And then once we've received it, we can come boldly through that with that true heart. And then these lines here that you saw, the parallels, the heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. He makes our heart clean. He gives us the true heart in that through cleansing it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. That he cleanses us a little bit? No, what does the scripture say? From all unrighteousness. Those messages that the world has for you that you are not good enough, that you are not holy enough, that how dare you call yourself a Christian and you do that. Listen, you're not a Christian because of what you do or do not do. You are a Christian because of faith in Jesus, and he has sprinkled and cleansed your heart. He has given you a true heart. He has removed all unrighteousness. There is no shame. There is no guilt in Christ. Any shame or guilt that comes is from the enemy who is trying to deceive us. In Christ, there is no shame. There is no guilt. He goes on to say, our bodies are washed in pure water. This is a picture of our baptism that identifies us with Jesus' sacrifice. This is one of the reasons why we do baptism by immersion when we open up the tank up here. We keep it hidden behind the screen until we use it. Don't worry. It's there. But we go under the water. Why do we go underwater? Because Jesus died. And we come up out of the water. Don't worry. If you've never been baptized, I will bring you back up out of the water. All right? I've had some people a little worried about that, but I never lost one yet. We go under the water because Jesus died, and we bring them back up out of the water. Why? Because Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He rose again. And so it is signifying our death. We identify with Jesus' death, and we are raised a new life with a new heart that Ezekiel said, that it is a true heart. And that's what he's talking about here, that our bodies are washed in the pure water, that we are baptized, and it speaks to that. So how do we worship? Do we worship with a new heart, free from guilt? When we come together, do we approach with boldness? God, what do you have for me? Are we trusting that God is going to meet with us here? Do we listen for a word from our brother or sister in Christ? Do we delight in the forgiveness that we have? So, first we sacrifice in our worship. We confess Jesus as our hope. Verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Let me ask you this. Here's your grammar lesson for today. Is hope a noun or a verb? How do you use it? Is it a noun or a verb? I hope. That sounds like a verb. But here, in this passage, it's a noun. Why is it a noun? Because Jesus is our hope. It's literally referring to Jesus here. We confess Jesus, the confession of our hope, the confession of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. So what is your hope in? Who is your hope? There's a lot of empty sources of hope. Is our hope in the government? Is our hope in our finances? Is our hope in our family name that's so respected? What is our hope in? Jesus must be our hope. It is the only hope that will endure. Because God is faithful, our hope is secure, since he who promised is faithful. As I said, we know the end, and the one who authored this is faithful and powerful to bring about the end that he has promised. That's why it is a confident hope in Jesus. It is not our faithfulness. There are times where we are weak. Right? We sang about that this morning. God, you are, it's your strength that we need, God. If the strength doesn't come from us, it's not based on my faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness to me as his child. That is why I hope. I don't hope because I think I am something or anything. I hope because of who Jesus is, for he is the hope. So we confess Jesus as our hope. We love and we serve one another. Verse 24 says this, let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. Because of Jesus, we can provoke one another to love and to good works. So we watch over so we can see the need. But the provoking happens when we act. right? How do I provoke someone else to love and good works? By doing those things first and modeling that. I was in Salem last month or so. I think it was actually, I had stopped in at the hospital and saw someone, and I swung by the Starbucks that's not far from the hospital. And I'm going through the drive-thru, of course, and I get up to the window to pay. I order my drink, I get up to the window to pay, and wouldn't you know it, the person in front of me has paid for my drink. What a wonderful blessing. That's great. Saved me $4 or $5. I don't remember what my total was. All right. Free drink. Woohoo. Go on my way. God is good. Amen. I got a free drink. Is that how it works? I don't think that's how it works when we follow Jesus. Because that simple act that that person did, what did it do? It provoked me to love and good works. So I didn't pay for my drink, but I paid for the drink of the guy behind me. That's how it works, is we're provoked to love and to good works. When we see it in action, it reminds us, when I hear of you doing something for your neighbor or for your brother or sister in Christ, I am reminded, oh yes, there is wonderful things in that when we do that for one another. We provoke one another through sharing the stories of being served by someone else. So how are we caring for others? Are you demonstrating love and good works? It doesn't mean that we are grandiose and we make a big deal about it. But people see things. People know. People hear. So the question that came to my mind, and this is a sobering question because you could ask the same question back to me. If I were to follow you around, would I be inspired to be more loving to others? If you followed me around, would you be inspired to be more loving to others? Because that's what this idea of provoking to love and good works is. Whew, that's a heavy thought. Two more. We gather with one another. We gather with one another. First half of verse 25 says that we are to not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing. So we should be gathering together. It is good for us to be together as the body of Christ. Now I get it. You're here. You're tuning in. I'm preaching to the choir. So why are you even bother saying it? Well, it's in Scripture. That's why. Okay. So we don't take a roll call, right? We don't take a roll call when we're here. You're not necessarily going to get a phone call Monday if you don't show up on Sunday. All right? You may get a call if it's been quite a while, because we care. But it is hard to love and serve one another when we are not together. When we can't see one another face to face. Now, why this audience that he's writing to, the Hebrews, were neglecting gathering, we don't know. There could have been persecution. Was there apathy? Was there just distractions? I imagine it's a lot of the same things that we deal with. Because even though things have changed a little, human behavior really hasn't changed that much. So what impacts our gathering together? Is it activities in life that keep us busy? Is it distractions? Is it work? What prevents us from being together? And here's the thing that makes this hard, I think, is that most of the time, the things that prevent someone from being together with the church, wherever that might be, is probably actually a good thing. Maybe it's time with family. Maybe it's a job that provides with family. Maybe it's supporting a child in their activities. It's not like most people are sitting there like, you know, I just don't want to go. And I'm just not going to do anything because I just don't want to go. No, often it's good things. So the thing that we have to wrestle with is what is the greater thing? And there are times that we are tempted to put a good thing in front of a greater thing. And we have to be willing to put the greater thing first. Lastly, we encourage one another. We encourage one another. But encouraging each other, the verse says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to be gathered together so we can encourage one another. So instead of neglecting the time, we are encouraging. Notice it doesn't say, don't neglect, but come together to be condemning or judging. No. It's not coming together to criticize somebody's outfit. It's not coming together to gossip about somebody's hairstyle or the job that they're doing. It is a coming together to encourage one another. To encourage one another. This time that we have together on Sunday morning should be the most encouraging time of our week if we're doing it right. I pray that it is. That it should be the most encouraging hour of the week, the most encouraging couple of hours of your week. Why? Because the way of Jesus, the way we are called to live as followers of Jesus, guess what? It's hard. It's hard. There are challenges, there are persecutions, there's temptations. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us. We need each other, for I encounter more of Jesus when I am with you guys. Because the Spirit is within you as well. And I need to hear from you the words that God has for me. And you need to hear from you the words that God has for you. Sometimes the most significant thing that you are going to come away with when we are gathered together is not what I say. It's not what's in the music. It might be what somebody else in the pew says or does for you that morning. Because that's the touch that you needed. And guess what? God is working through that person just as much as he's working through the music team, just as much as he's working through me or anybody else volunteering here. We are all here to serve and minister and encourage one another, for we are the church. It's not just what the people from the stage offer, but it's what we offer and do for each other. That's the picture that Hebrews is giving us here, that we would be encouraged with one another. So if you can miss being with the people of God, and it doesn't hurt, and you don't viscerally miss it that week, like, oh, I really missed seeing that person. I really missed hearing what that friend was going to speak into my life. Oh, that hurt not being there. Then chances are you might not be following Jesus in the way that Jesus is calling you to follow him. And here's what I mean by that. Rather, you're living your way, not the way of Jesus, and adding just enough Jesus to say, I think I'm okay, but it's still my way. Because I'll tell you, the way of Jesus is hard, and we need each other to encourage us, to build us up, to pray for one another. We need those things. So not being together should hurt. I love being with you guys. I love all of you. And I hope that you find encouragement when we are together. I hope those of you who are limited to watching and tuning in, I hope you find encouragement through that and other times of togetherness that we can have. Because I am continually encouraged by you when we are together, because I need you to check in with me. I need you to pray for me just as much as you want me to check in with you or to be praying for you. We all need each other. I'll finish with this quote. Dr. William Lane, who was the mentor for a man named Michael Card, who is a great worship artist, wrote a number of songs. Some of you who were familiar with the worship scene from the 1980s know the name Michael Card very well. And Dr. Lane was a Bible scholar and professor. And in the book, The Walk, that Michael Card wrote about his relationship with Dr. Lane and himself, he quotes Dr. Lane this. And he said this, when God gives a person, or sorry, I just botched it. When God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person. When God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person. And think about this. What is the greatest gift that God has given? Our salvation. What is our salvation wrapped up in? The person of Jesus Christ. But we all are gifts to each other. When we live the way of Jesus rightly, we are gifts to one another from God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift that each person is here. Lord, I thank you for each one of them and the gift that they are to me and the gifts that they are to each other. May we seek to be those gifts to one another, Lord, for your glory and for your honor. Amen. We come to the communion table. Speaking of coming by way of the blood and the flesh of Jesus, we come to the communion table. You can go ahead and open that top piece there to get the wafer out. It's noisy, I know. So let's all get that. If you're watching online, we invite you to find something that can be representative of the body and blood. As we're preparing that wafer, let me share a word or a thought here. You need not be a member here at Salt Creek Baptist Church to participate in this time. This is the Lord's table. And so if you are following Jesus as Lord, you are part of his family, you are invited to the table. Furthermore, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, that examination is not to see if any of us are good enough to come to the table, because we don't come based on our own righteousness, our own goodness. We come to the table because of what Jesus has done for us and the grace that we receive in that. It is his righteousness that we receive. And so we come in that, and all are invited through the grace of Jesus to the table. The Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And let me ask a blessing on the bread. God, we thank you for this simple morsel, God, that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. The curtain through which this body that we come to you, our Heavenly Father, with boldness to seek you, to worship you. God, we thank you for the way that Jesus provides. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let us receive this together. And then collectively, we take a moment to open the next layer. Again, Jesus says he was around the table with his disciples. This is in Mark 14. We read that he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood poured out for many, sealing the covenant between God and his people. Let us ask a blessing on it. God, we thank you for this cup, this juice that we receive, Lord, but God, we know that it means so much more than that. It reminds us of the blood that was shed for us. Once and for all sin, Lord, we know is can be forgiven in you. God, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us receive it together. God, God, we thank you for this time that we can receive these elements. Not because bread and juice are any more significant than other things, but God, it's because of what they represent for us. The body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, broken and poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that it is through Jesus that we can boldly approach your throne as children of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.